I belong to the New Brunswick, New Jersey Ecclesia, and there are about a half a dozen of us here, and the balance of our Ecclesia send their Christian love to you. And I really appreciate this privilege of being at this convention. It is my first. I hope it's not my last. And I appreciate this privilege of serving you. The subject that Brother Franciszewski has announced, judging, is a very important and also very serious one, because it will apply to each and every one of you and me. I suppose that the speakers who stand up here had a certain motivation in the discourse that they have made up for you, whatever that motivation might be. My motivation for this discourse is due to a study that we had in our ecclesia some time ago on the subject of judging. And it was my privilege to conduct it for a while. And I realized the tremendous importance of this subject of judging. All right. And so we went into some considerable detail. On the subject of judging, because of its importance. And rather than giving just an overview of it, just saying, well, we're not to judge ourselves or judge others. The title for this discourse is taken from the 7th chapter of Matthew, the first verse. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, these thoughts that we'd like to convey to you are not meant to be an accusation against any one brother or sister, nor are we pointing a finger at anyone. If there's any finger pointing to be done, it would be directed at me. And having done so, I have received a greater blessing from this particular study on judging. You know, sometimes when a speaker presents some scriptural admonitions in his discourse, we may be inclined to think, oh, how wonderful that fits to someone else, but not to ourselves. Now, when we do that, we most assuredly will fail to learn the lesson from such admonitions. Rather, I think we ought to be convinced what James tells us in the 3rd chapter, the 2nd verse. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole body. What is perfection? Perfection is not when there is no longer anything to add, but when there's no longer anything to take away. That is perfection. And so it is in the spirit of trying to be helpful to you that we would like to convey these thoughts to you. The words judge and judge in Matthew 7:1 are taken from the Greek word krino, according to Strong's Concordance, number 2919. And properly, this means to distinguish, that is, to decide mentally or judicially. But by implication, it means to avenge, to condemn, to conclude, and to call in question. And it is this meaning of the word judging that we would like to discuss. Goodspeed renders this passage in Matthew 7:1, pass no more judgment upon other people, so so that you may not be, so that you may not have judgment passed upon you. Charles B. Williams renders this, stop criticizing others, so that you may not be criticized yourself. Olaf B. Norley renders this, don't be finding fault with others, and they will not be finding fault with you. Verses 2 through 5 show us the hypocrisy of judging others while having the same or greater faults. Combining several modern translations, verses 2 through 5 would read this way, for exactly as you criticize others, you will be criticized. Why do you keep watching the tiny speck in your brother's eye while you pay no attention at all to the beam in yours? By what right wilt thou say, just let me get that speck out of your eye? Begin by removing the beam from your own eye, and then you can see well enough how to take out the grain of dust from your brother's eye. You know, criticizing others while either rationalizing or perhaps not yet fully recognizing one's own faults is a very common mental and verbal exercise in human behavior. The habit of wanting to remove that little speck of character deficiency in someone else while practically self-sufficiently blind of one's own failings has not only resulted in conflicts between neighbors and friends and family, but also among the rulers of this earth and their people, so that this has brought about a time of trouble such as never was. And at the present time, there's no way out. James tells us in the first chapter, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, this applies, generally speaking, to those who lack stability of character. They have no fixed purpose in life. They don't really know where they're going. However, James seems to give us an admonition in this statement to the Lord's people, to us, of whom it is said that they are dual beings. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, we read of this duality, where Paul says, but though the outward man perish, yet the inner, or the inward man, the word man is supplied there, the inward is renewed day by day. The double-mindedness that Paul here shows us refers, of course, to the natural mind of the natural man, which with us is to be counted dead, while the new creature's mind is renewed daily by God's Holy Spirit. This renewing of the spiritual mind is the development of a character likeness in our Lord. And we have a fixed purpose in life. We know where we're going. This is shown in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, where we read that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. However, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, that there's a conflict in this mind duality. When he wrote, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, Paul realized that although he had become a new creature in Christ Jesus, that sin was still present in him, as you read in the 21st verse. Now, he does not explain here the particulars of his conflict between the old and the new mind. But since none of us are perfect, we are all afflicted with the same weakness. And that is, where Paul writes in another place, that because sin being in him, he was not always doing what he should have done, and he was doing what he ought not to have done. You know, fault finding with our brethren and discussing it with others in what they say or what they do, in the manner in which they rear their children, with the way they use their resources, with whom they associate, with the kind of clothes they wear, with their conduct in studies and sometimes in business meetings, with the way an elder may conduct a meeting or give a discourse, and 101 other things of fault finding is not unusual, even among the brethren. We might even see a brother or a sister having certain traits which we consider unjust, and we might assume them not to be overcomers, when in fact, when in reality, through their unnoticed struggles, they may very well be overcomers. Or we may observe certain pious behavior in a brother or sister and assume that they certainly must be overcomers, when in fact they may not be so at all. But since in most instances we are not familiar with the private lives of our brethren in their own homes, so much less are we able to look into their conscience or to comprehend or understand their sentiments. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:5 to judge nothing before the time. We ought never to judge in the sense of determining a degree of guilt and its penalties for any infraction which we might consider a violation of our rights, or what we might surmise as a slander against our character or behavior. Although such situations may, and of course do arise in the world, quite often in the world, but even so among the brethren, we should always follow the apostle's advice that he gives us in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. That means let love be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. And in verses 18 and 19, it admonishes us, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us an example of affection and brotherly kindness. toward each other. And this is what he wrote. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Now the dialect renders this our own lives. Because you were dear to us. Now perhaps the Apostle Paul wrote this because he recognized the human weakness in himself. As he mentioned in Romans 7:15, and I'm quoting this from the dialect. And this is what he said. For what I work out, I do not approve, since I do not practice what I desire, but what I hate, this I do. But he also knew that this was not attributable to his new nature in Christ. When he wrote, again quoting from the dialogue, and now no longer I am working it out, but the sin dwelling in me, that is in my flesh. For this reason, he gives us a warning of self-examination in Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So then, rather than judging others for whatever may be to our disliking, let us rather give the benefit of the doubt and to suppose that the offender may not yet correctly discern or clearly understand that which he may be judging, nor having clearly discerned his own failings. The Apostle Paul gives us first some very good advice in 1 Corinthians 11:31, again quoting from the Dialogue. If we examine ourselves, we should not be judged. But he shows in verse 32, if we fail to overcome continuous judging and criticizing, that being judged by the Lord, we are corrected, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, Strong's Concordance tells us in number 2632 that the word judged in this scripture is from the Greek word katakrino, and it means to be judged against and sentenced. In two other translations, it means, but if punishment comes, we are disciplined by the Lord, that we may not incur, as the world incurs, damnation. Well, perhaps one of our greatest difficulties is that we fail to see our brethren as new creatures in Christ. Rather, we evaluate them according to the flesh. If our Lord would continuously criticize us for our weaknesses and for our misconduct, we would be so conscience stricken that we would never be able to make our calling and election sure. Instead, he is very sympathetic with us, as we read in the 103rd Psalm, verses 10 to 14. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear or reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear or reverence him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Do you know how far the east is from the west? Well, here on the earth, we would say, 24,000 miles, thereabouts. And that would be about correct. But that's not the thought in the scripture. The thought in the scripture is that, we are considered to be in the east of the United States here. Now, if you want to look further east, you have to look to Europe. So when you're in Europe, you look as us being in the west. We're in the west all of a sudden. If you want to go west, well, you go to Chicago. When you're in Chicago, well, then we're east again. To go further west, you have to go to California and Hawaii and so on. You go right around the earth like that, east to west. It's like a circle. And you try to find the beginning and an end of a circle. You can't. And that is how God has mercy with us and covers our transgressions. It's an endless mercy as long as we remain in Christ. And so then realizing that as new creatures, we endeavor to live after the Spirit, we should think of the Lord's people with the same sympathy or empathy and benevolence as we read in this song. We may even know some brother or sister making slips and blunders and almost making continuously uncomplimentary remarks. And we find that they may offend us. They say they don't do things that they ought to do, and they do things that they should not do. And yet we do not reject them as brethren. You might reject your neighbor that way, but not the brethren. Now, why is that so? Well, it's because we would rather look upon them to their spiritual professions, their heart intentions, as evidence of their development in the Holy Spirit. In James 4, verse 11 and 12, we have a good reminder of our position under such circumstances. Where we read, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another?" Yes, whoever is in the habit of talking against a brother or sister in Christ, that is criticizing them, is in fact judging or criticizing the law of love under which the whole new creation is being developed. And instead of being doers of that law, they're really censors or examiners of it, taking the liberty to exclude the spirit of the law and setting themselves up as judges instead of obeying it. Who are we to pass judgment upon anyone? Can we save anyone from the Adamic death condemnation? Or can we condemn anyone as being totally unworthy of life? That is why James admonishes us in verses 9 and 10 in the fourth chapter. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." We might appreciate J.B. Phillips' rendering of these two verses. As you come close to God, you should be deeply sorry. You should be grieved. You should even be in tears. Your laughter will have to become mourning. Your high spirits within you should become heartfelt rejection. You will have to feel very small in the sight of God before he will set you up again on your feet. Judging or criticizing others is, of course, of the natural mind of the natural man. It is of the flesh, which tends to corrupt the new mind. It corrupts the new creature. Now, there's an antidote to this, of which we read in Proverbs 4, verses 23 through 26. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. There's an antidote, according to the dictionary, has two meanings. One, it is a remedy to counteract the effects of poison or anything that's noxious. A second meaning of it is anything tending to counteract an evil. In Titus 3:2, we read, speak evil of no man. Now, in the reprints on page 5528, Brother also uses this scripture as a basis for an article that is entitled, What is Evil Speaking? Well, he points out that Paul's injunction, speak evil of no man, is a very positive injunction. That is, we're not to speak evil of anyone. But then he asks, does Paul mean that we should speak nothing of any man with evil intentions toward us? Or does he mean speak evil of no one, whatever the intention? Well, his answer was, we surely know that to speak evil with the wrong motive, a wrong intention, would be a heinous crime, especially in the child of God. But we think the apostle meant, no matter what your motive, speak evil of no one. If the motive of speaking evil were bad, all the worse. But good or bad, speak evil of no man. Well, we see then that this places a very strict and positive requirement upon all the Lord's people. So then what is evil speaking? Well, Brother also answers this by saying, this subject has various sides. To speak evil is to speak that which is injurious. Therefore, one should say nothing that would injure any man. We perceive the justice and reasonableness of this requirement if we apply the golden rule to it. Would we wish anyone to do us evil or to speak slightly of us in commenting on our faults or what the speaker perhaps might have thought to be our fault and thus lower us in the eyes of others? You know, some of the most conscientious Christians have difficulties along this line. Some, in considering evil speaking, ask themselves, is my motive right? But then they fail to see that the motive to speak derogatively of others has nothing to do with the apostle's injunction, because no matter what the motive, we are not to speak evil of anyone. The question is not, did I have a good intention or a bad one, but am I speaking evil? That is, am I saying anything that is contrary to the golden rule? Something that I wish others would not say about me. But then Brother also makes a distinction, saying, how should we apply this injunction in the home or office? where certain rules and regulations are set up for everyone's benefit. Would it be evil speaking to report violations of those rules? His answer was, we do not consider this evil speaking. Any who report such violations, even about us, would be doing right and would not be doing us evil or wrong or any injury, because by not reporting violations, it could encourage a continuation of some wrong conduct. The Lord's people are always to have no other than good motives for any course that they may be pursuing. Anyone who accepts a position in an office or in a home or in an institution, and the church is an institution, must also accept their conditions and their rules. And we know that nearly all such rules and regulations are not made for anyone's hurt or for anyone's injury, but they're rather made for the general welfare of the business or the home or the institution. Therefore, the observance of the rules should be considered a very serious responsibility. But any infraction of the rules should not be reported in an evil way, but merely as a fact. It is not necessary to judge the heart of the one who may be guilty of violating some rule. In applying this question of rules of conduct in the church and in matters relating to ourselves personally, Brother Austin says that our individual responsibility lies in the admonition, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And that the Lord does not here say that we should be involved in what someone else says about someone else, about another. But rather, it is a personal situation, what someone else does against us. But then he says, someone may object to this and say, I think Brother so-and-so was doing something against Brother so-and-so. But also said, we heard someone say, I think Brother so-and-so does not treat his wife right. Well, Brother Austin's reply to this was, that is his and his wife's business. It is not your business. Your business is to look after your own wife, your own husband, your own parents, your own children, and let other people alone. We advise you that you practice on yourself. Do your duty in respect to your own affairs and refrain from commenting on the affairs of others. But he says, suppose we saw something radically wrong, such as a man cruelly beating a horse. Should we say nothing? In such case, we might tell a policeman to take notice of such cruelty, or we might report it to the Humane Society. Or if a parent were brutally beating a child, it would be proper to report this to the authorities. But it is not the business of everyone to attempt to straighten out matters in general. We think, as Brother Orso, that as far as the church is concerned, the difficulties in the world would better be let alone. Because if we started out to set everything right that is wrong, we would have not any time left in the service of the Lord. In Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, I'm repeating this, the apostle tells us, let love be without dissimulation, without pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and in honor preferring one another. In judging, we should remember the way that the Lord would want us to judge. And that is in proportion as we demand inflexible conditions of judgment, in that same proportion we might expect the Lord's judgment upon us. In Romans 12:10, we read, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And that this indicates much consideration of one another's feelings. Recognizing the fleshly weaknesses of retaliation, we should remember that with whatever allowances we do in our judging, whatever allowances we dispense, that the Lord would certainly do so for us. Our Lord would not admonish us to forgive 70 times 7 and not honor himself. Being sympathetic with one another is having a fellow feeling for each other, remembering that all need mercy, we all need forgiveness, we all hope for these for ourselves. And the seriousness of this is shown in our Lord's severe statement in Matthew 6:14-15, where we read, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, while all these scriptures that we've mentioned forbid us to judge one another as regards condemning and sentencing any who claim to be sincere and reverential, but who might differ in what we expect of them, there is nevertheless another kind of judging that is commended to us, and that is judging the outward conduct. In John 15:5, the Lord's people are compared with branches of a grapevine producing clusters of fruit, whereas fallen mankind is pictured as bramble bushes, which scratch and tear and injure on the slightest touch. They bring forth no fruit, and they are of no benefit to anyone. Our Lord speaks of these in Luke 6:44. "For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bushes do they gather grapes." And then comparing good men with evil men, he tells us in another account, where he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Now, while we may thus properly judge the outward conduct of someone who may be rejoicing in sin and in injustice and selfishness, and who is following a course of life which may be injurious to his neighbor, we do not have the right to judge the future possibilities of such persons. For although an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart speaketh evil out of his mouth, we are not to judge condemnation upon them, or perhaps even the second death, because we do not know that under more favorable conditions, those persons may have a complete change of heart. And that is why we read in Matthew 7:12, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would do, whatsoever that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now this is the golden rule of treating others as one wants to be treated. As a rule of conduct, Confucius is supposed to have said, "Do not do to others what you would not have them do to you." Now, that's good teaching, but it is far inferior to our Lord's teaching. Because our Lord indicated that our attitude toward others should be of a positive nature, and that is, rather than to do or not to do, we are first to do, rather than to do in response to what someone else is doing. As followers of our Lord, we're not to be negative. We are to be positive, as he was. And we're not to conform merely to the world standards, because we're to be standard bearers to the people. We're not only to conform ourselves to the laws of man, the human laws, but we are to the best of our ability to conform and to live according to the divine law. And so from this standpoint, how should we then judge one another as respects motives, that is, intentions, or the weaknesses or blemishes of our brethren? Well, should not our own blemishes provoke us to sympathy, viewing much smaller than the defects of our brother? If, as the Lord said in Matthew 7:4-5, we would first of all remove the beam from our own eyes, that then our own imperfections would show us clearly that we would not then be endangered of becoming continual and habitual fault finders, who always see great blemishes in others and none in self. Whoever is kind and forgiving towards others demonstrates the possession of a sound mind and a possession of love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. So then we recognize from the scriptures and from the pastor's teaching that we are not to judge others in mind or in word, nor to add guilt or penalties, and that all we are able to do is to judge conduct, whether it's proper or not, and then to keep our conclusions to ourselves and not to make it a matter of conversation. Yes, even in judging ourselves, we should exercise a certain amount of consideration for ourselves. The Apostle Paul not only considered it unimportant to be judged of others, but he would not even judge himself. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 4:3, when he said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing of by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." Now the word judge in this scripture is from the Greek word anakrino, which Young describes as meaning strictly and afresh, while Strong gives the meaning of to scrutinize and to investigate and to interrogate self. Now, this does not mean that we are exempt from judging ourselves, but rather, instead of interrogating our weaknesses afresh, day after day, we must have a measure of self-esteem, or else we would eventually condemn ourselves as being totally worthless. Instead of condemning ourselves too severely, we should trust that the Lord will teach us to realize our shortcomings, and he will certainly help us to overcome them. Now, those who have only a very small measure of self-esteem and a large measure of self-consciousness and self-accusations of their character, they evidently have a great amount of self-condemnation. And eventually they may lose their faith in our Lord's robe of righteousness. All of us, I believe, find it profitable to ascertain our gains and our losses as new creatures, and to perceive how, when, and where these experiences come to us in our constant struggle against the flesh and the world and the adversary. Therefore, let the exercise of our new mind take full control in our lives. Now, I see my time is up. I'm giving you a scripture, but I won't read it. It's in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 7. But in conclusion, we would like to quote from Micah, the 6th chapter, verse 8. "And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God?" Now, the Lord could not really require less from us who are now in the process of education, to enable us to be the judges of the whole world in the millennial age. And you, as a judge, is not exempt from the judgment that he passes upon others. So the Lord's people must place themselves now under God's requirements of justice, mercy, and humility. And that is to deal justly with our neighbors, with our family, with our brethren, and with ourselves. Now, to love mercy is to go beyond justice and to do this in humility, and to gladly yield personal rights and privileges in the interest of others when no principles are involved. And this would show us also a willingness not to be exacting with others in forgiving their faults, while simultaneously to be exacting with ourselves in the treatment of others. And finally, 1 Corinthians 13:13. You'll see this always when you come to our convention in New Brunswick. It's the big sign that we have on the stage. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is love.
A few announcements.
And our gracious Heavenly Father, we again come into the Holy Presence. We know that whenever we come into the Holy Presence, that Thou would certainly hear us. And so we appreciate this convention. We appreciate the fact that we have this privilege to assemble ourselves together as Thy people and as the Lord's followers. And we realize our many shortcomings, but Thou remembers that we're dust. But we should also make an effort to overcome the shortcomings of our characters in our lives, that we should look upon each other as new creatures in Christ, and not upon the fleshly shortcomings that we have, because we realize the seriousness of it and the possible consequences of becoming habitual criticizers. And so we pray Thy continued care and guidance upon us in this matter. We also pray Thy care upon all our dear ones in every place, wherever they may be, to guide and direct them according to their needs. And forgive us our many shortcomings, we ask in Jesus' name.